scripture reading today will be Titus 3, 4 through 7. Titus 3, 4 through 7. I'll read from the New King James Version. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
Thank you, Brother Rodney, for that reading from the book of Titus, and thank you for following along in your Bible. Thank you for bringing it with you to our study together and our worship period. What wonderful blessings we enjoy as the children of God to be able to assemble, to worship, serve God according to his will. And what a great confidence builder that is to know that we can know the truth and we can walk in it. Thank you for being in our worship assembly today. I'd like to consider with you the subject from the Word of God this morning, the marvels of mercy. You may have heard or remember studying in school or someone mentioning something about the seven wonders of the ancient world. I think maybe some have tried to replace those with seven wonders of the modern world, but the seven wonders of the ancient world were considered by the ancient Greeks to be the most amazing structures in that era where Greek influence was great throughout the world. When one pictures such things as the Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, as they're represented in many different artworks today since they don't survive, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus, the Colossus at Rhodes, the Lighthouse of Alexandria, or the Mausoleum at Halicarnassus, one cannot help but have a sense of awe, really, to see a wonderful, beautiful structure that many minds have poured over the design and craftsmanship has entered and worked tirelessly to construct such wonderful things as these. Certainly a showcase of man's abilities. But no matter to what great extent you might appreciate something like one or many others of the seven wonders of the world, or what you might consider to be wonders of our marvelous modern world, no matter how dazzling those things are in your mind, there is something that is way more dazzling and way more spectacular than that. And I'd like to talk with you about that this morning. And that is the mercy of God. In our text, Titus 3, 4 through 7 attributes our salvation to the wonderful mercy of God, doesn't it? As Rodney read those words for us, we learned that God has not saved us on the basis of the fact that we have done deeds of righteousness, but according to his mercy. And I'd like for us to think about that expression and see if we can glean some greater meaning from that expression by looking at other passages in the Bible that speak of that very thing. How marvelous it is that God intervened to save man from destroying himself. Think about that. Man's on a collision course to destroy himself. God intervened. And what kindness that reflects in the very tender concern that God has for each and every man that he has created, for providing for the helpless, hapless man that he never could have provided for himself. And benefits that we're not talking about benefits that, oh, those could be optional. I really can't use most of them. Maybe one or two I could use. We're talking about benefits that God has made available to man that are ideally suited to man's needs, every one. And how those benefits perfectly mesh with the needs that you and I have. God's love for mankind describes His great compassion, especially the eagerness to deliver man from the pain and the trouble and the danger that exists in this life and things that will harm man. God desires to deliver us from that. But it really involves more than mere emotion. And it always finds a way to express itself through some avenue where you and I can see it and recognize it and say, you know, that's really helpful. That's really good. That's really a benefit that God provides for me, for us. God's mercy does find an expression that we can appreciate. It is God's disposition, His affectionate concern, and His interest in man that's obviously expressed by His great mercy. The use of the verb appeared in this passage that we read as our text this morning, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, clearly implies that those qualities of God, His kindness, His philanthropy, maybe you could say, His wish for the best things for man, the love and the kindness toward man, were always there. God has always felt this way toward man. But uniquely, it is expressed and manifest to us when we see the coming of Jesus Christ and His ministry to men and His sacrifice on the cross and His resurrection from the dead and His sending out His specially chosen and trained apostles to further His work and establish His kingdom on this earth. It's clear, isn't it? All this is according to God's mercy. God's boundless, infinite, eternal, inexhaustible mercy. That's the foundation of His offer to you and I. Will you receive my gift of salvation? In the New Testament, mercy is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes need on the part of the one who receives it. You know, it's usually futile for someone to say, here's something you need. Someone has told you this before. Here's something you need, and you're thinking, I don't need that. But it's not that way with the mercy, the kindness, the grace, the forgiveness of God, is it? God says to man, here's something you need. And man, if he's in his right mind, yes, I do need that, thank you. It's usually something that man recognizes that he needs. And it is assumed in the Scriptures that man needs it. Mercy's resources are adequate to meet the need on the part of the one who shows it. Now, if we understand more about the mercy of God, maybe we can use that information to strengthen our faith a little bit. Maybe we can leave today feeling that's good for us to know. It's good for us to rethink about. We thought about it in the past. We want to think about it again. It's good for us. It makes us stronger. It helps us to go through this week in a better way. And this lesson, I've suggested for you 5 marvels of God's mercy toward man that you and I can think about and appreciate. Number one, you know, I think it's a marvelous thing that God is willing to forgive us at all. Don't you? Knowing the Bible story, knowing the history of God's dealings with man, don't you think it's a marvelous thing that God would even offer forgiveness for us, for mankind? Man sinned in the beginning without a cause. Nobody made him do it. Man chose to do that of his own free will. The devil came in the form of a serpent and deceived Adam and Eve right after God expressly told them, eat of all the trees you want to, that one don't eat. Do not eat the fruit of that one. Very clear instruction. It wasn't long before they violated that directive. Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, you can read about that information further. But in view of that, just bringing that to your remembrance that you've studied before, why should we expect a God who is willing to forgive? Why would we expect that? Why would Adam and Eve expect that? Eat anything you want. In the whole garden, it's all here for you. But that one tree, don't eat that. And we go and eat it. And why would we expect now that we violated the directive given to us? We've been created by God, we've been blessed by God, and we've done the one thing that He told us not to do. Why would we expect that He would offer us any kind of forgiveness? He could have dealt with us according to law and justice. You violated the law, justice is what you deserve, you are dead on the spot. And He could have taken their lives. The psalmist wrote this interesting thing that I think corresponds with the point we're trying to make right here. In Psalm 103 and verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And this is a long time after Adam and Eve. And the psalmist is saying, God hasn't dealt with us the way we merited, the way we should have been dealt with because of the enormity of our sins. God hasn't rewarded us according to our iniquities, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far is the east from the west? Just as a father has compassion on his children, in verse 13, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. When people trust and obey the gracious, forgiving God, He does not exact the penalty from them that their sins merit, that their sins deserve. He doesn't dispense specific, harsh judgment that is deserved in cases of gross violation of His will, because He's merciful. Had He dealt with us according to our sins, the human race would have died before it ever got started, wouldn't it? Everyone who sins deserves to die. The Scriptures clearly show that in Isaiah 53 and verse 8, for example. By oppression and judgment, He was taken away in reference to prophecy, in reference to Christ. And as for His generation, who considered that He was no cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The stroke was due to the people who cut off Christ from the land of the living. The stroke was due, the penalty was due for those who killed Christ, who considered that Christ died for that. The law and perfect justice require the death of anyone who breaks the law, but God was gracious to us. The servant of Christ was cut off from his generation. He was cut off from his contemporaries, his peers. He was dead to his peers. He was snatched away out of the land of the living, an indication of the violent nature of his death. Who among those living at the time of this crucifixion had any idea that his death was for the transgressions of God's people to whom the punishment was really due? Who had an idea of that? The ones who put him to death should have realized that they themselves were the ones who were worthy of death. In Romans chapter 1, verses 28 through 32, we have a passage on unbelief and its consequences. Paul, writing to the Romans, in verse 28, he's writing about people who had rejected God, and God had in turn rejected them. Rejecting God in their thinking, they had become so degenerated that God could no longer tolerate them. In verses 29 through 31, Paul speaks mostly of the crimes that men commit toward each other. And he's not saying that this is an exhaustive list. He's not saying that these specific things cover every possible sin that men have against each other or other sins that people may be involved in. But these are representative. If a man does not regard God, then he does not honor his own body. And it is not likely at all that he will have much respect and regard for his fellow man. If he doesn't honor God, these characteristics won't be true of him. He will be led away by his own passions. He will be led away by his own selfish interests. And that's the point that Paul is making through the Holy Spirit right here. In verse 32, those who practice such things, note, are worthy of death. Now, what does that mean? He gives a specific list of some sins that people are involved in once they reject God. Okay, they practice those things. Do you think that God should punish them for that? For violating His will? He punished Adam and Eve for violating His law. All through the history of man, He's punished people for violating His law because He's just. Do you think God should punish people for violating His will today? Do you think they deserve some sort of a penalty? Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, yes, they do. A penalty is in order. A penalty is due. And he says, those who practice such things are worthy of 30 days in jail. And that's not what he said, is it? Worthy of a year at hard labor. No, that's not what it says. What are they worthy of? Paul says, through the Spirit, they're worthy of death. Now we can talk about, well, what does that death mean? Death just means separation. What kind of death is he talking about that they're worthy of? I know plenty of people that commit these type of sins and they're still alive. God hasn't killed them. But God says they're worthy of death. What does he mean by that? You know, there's a sense in which you can take that to mean physical death. But there's also a sense that you can take that to mean their spiritual death, because both of those concepts are talked about in the Bible. Which one is he talking about here? Worthy of death. The Lord showed us mercy, and he will show us mercy. He will show mercy to anyone who is willing to follow his commandments. Even back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, notice this passage. You shall not worship them or serve them. He's talking about idols and graven images and things like that. Don't serve them. For I, the Lord, I am your God, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. But, in verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is love. And love compels God to want to forgive man and to desire to have man back in his fellowship once again. 1 John 4, 8 through 10, and many other passages could be given to show that. Isn't it such a marvelous thing that God would even forgive man at all? Is the point. Secondly, isn't it a marvelous thing that God would forgive everything that man has done that's wrong? You know, you and I like to categorize sins committed against us. Well, he snubbed me. Oh, that's such a painful wound, isn't it? Intentional or imagined, he snubbed me. Well, how hurt are you? Did it destroy your life? Did it kill your marriage? Did it murder your children? Ah, well, maybe really it wasn't all that bad. But something else. That man stole my wife, took my wife. Well, that's a different matter, isn't it? Do we serve a God that merely forgives what you and I might refer to as little things? But now on the big things, whoa, wait a minute, that's different. You know, we make those kind of judgments with people, don't we? Does God make those kind of judgments with us? Micah 7 in verse 19, the prophet of old said this, He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. How many of their sins? All of them. All of them. Why doesn't he say something like, the little sins I'll cast away. The other ones, I'm not so sure. I may want to dangle those over your head for a while. We don't serve a God like that, do we? Everyone today and from now on will be forgiven if they accept God's invitation for it. Not only is God willing to forgive, but He is willing to totally wipe the slate clean. Don't you wish growing up that your friends and your classmates were that way? If you did something that was wrong and maybe you hurt one of them, you hurt their feelings, you injured them in some way, do some of those grammar school classmates still hold that against you today? Isn't it a marvelous thing when the teacher's out of the room and you got somebody taking names? Didn't you just love that? Going to write the names of those who misbehave on the board. And there's nobody that can perfectly categorize that than a fourth grader in a class of fourth graders, right? Don't they know? Can't they get it perfectly right every time so that a good report and a report with some weight to it can be given to the teacher when the teacher comes back in the room? These are the names of the people. And you know, she's just looking for you to look at her the wrong way before she'll write your name up there on the board. But usually when the teacher came in, what did she do? She kind of knew better, didn't she? And that board got erased, didn't it? And the slate was wiped clean, wasn't it? But this is our chance to live pure and undefiled in the sight of God again. Peter stressed that God was not slow in bringing the world to an end, but that he's holding off because he wants everyone to repent in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not wishing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. He doesn't want to see anyone perish in their sins. The Lord wants to see you following His will, not perishing because you don't believe. Therefore, He is willing to forgive everything and to allow us to trust and obey Him. He has repeatedly invited us to come. But generally speaking, man refuses his call. Proverbs 1 and verse 24, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. Zechariah 7:11, but they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. He's talking about people here. Romans 10 verse 21, as for Israel, now wait a minute, these are the people of God. They have to be different. For Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. We have to answer his call though, don't we? But isn't it a marvelous call? And isn't it so very wonderful that God would forgive everything that we have done wrong, even things that we don't even remember anymore? God is willing to do that. Isn't it marvelous that God would condescend from heaven to reason with a bunch of people who violated His will? Isn't that a marvelous thing? In Psalm 8 and verse 4, The psalmist wrote this, and it's a beautiful thought. What is man that you take thought of him? Isn't that incredibly a beautiful and powerful thought? And what is the Son of Man that you care for him? Man is but the dust of the earth, Psalm 103 and verse 14. And the fact that God condescends to reason with us shows how unreasonable we have been in turning away from his will and his ways. Isaiah in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together. Let's think about this. Let's talk about it. You tell me what you think, and you let me tell you what I think. And let's think about this together. Let's communicate. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. When God offers to reason with us, it shows this very deep well of love that God has that is able to cover the mountain of sins that we have. God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he cared for them, and he blessed them, and he allowed them to inherit a land flowing with milk and honey that they didn't work for to plant the vineyards in. It was already prepared for them, and he allowed them to inherit that land. He was much more gracious with those people, but they stubbornly refused his will over and over again. God has made rich provisions for our salvation. Paul wrote the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, and he said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us. What's the motivating factor? Love. How is it demonstrated? His great mercy. This shows the fundamental difference between how determined man wants to go his own way, as we talked about from Romans 1, 28 through 32, and how determined God wants to save man, as we talked about in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He's not willing that any would perish. God was so determined that he allowed his Son to undergo the agony of the crucifixion. And Paul told the Roman Christians in chapter 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So isn't it a marvelous thing that God would condescend to reason with us? To get us to think. To use the brains that he has created for us to use to be able to reason. And decide between what is good and what is bad. And isn't it a marvelous thing that God would be willing to transform people, even people who have lived all their lives in rottenness, evil, wickedness, murder, and hatred. God would be even willing to make them new creatures. Transformed them, changed them. God promised that although our sins were like scarlet, he would make them white as snow. Scarlet means double dyed or twice dipped, signifying the deep, fixed permanency of sin in the lives of people. The only thing that can remove that deep and fixed permanency of sin in man is the blood of Christ, according to what John said in 1 John 1 and verse 7 and other places. But isn't it a wonderful thing that God is willing to transform us from a person who is just bent on evil, trained on it, practicing it, becoming better at it all the time? God can take a person like that, not against his will, of course, but in cooperation with his will, and can make him a whole new person. A new creature. In Ephesians 4:22-24, Paul wrote and said that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's a corrupt lifestyle. Lay it aside. And that you be renewed. Renewed. In the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, that passage pictures the obedience to the gospel as an invitation that is heeded on the part of people. Revelation 3 and 20, Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me." There'll be a close enough intimate relationship there that we can enjoy a feast together. We can indulge in the same things, and it will be mutually beneficial to both of us, and we'll do it together. God's willingness is shown by His gracious invitation. And obeying the gospel is not a difficult task. It's not incredibly difficult for man to come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Just read the true record that has been put forth by God's divine hand and established as credible and reliable through every effort that He has made in according to His wisdom to see to it that it could never be destroyed and it could never be corrupted. We just need to hear it and believe it and do what it says. Repent of our sins and confess Christ and be baptized. And after baptism, we start living like new creatures. Creatures who have been changed. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verse 22, beginning, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." We had trouble fervently loving very many people before the time we were converted, didn't we? But you've been renewed. Fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Word of God has made you what you are. Isn't that marvelous? That God would be willing not only to wipe the slate clean, but to help us be the kind of people where we're just not bent on evil and wickedness all the time. And we can be better people because we serve God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If we thought about nothing else this morning but that one concept, that'd be great, wouldn't it? Finally, isn't it marvelous that God would be so long-suffering with us? Allowing us to make our own decisions, to live our own lives, to do our own thing, maybe to get mixed up in things we don't need to get mixed up in, maybe to experience some bad things because of bad choices we've made. But isn't it marvelous that God would be so long-suffering toward us? And maybe the greatest marvel of all is the long-suffering mercy of God. Recall that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, the place where the most concentrated group of people were out to discredit Him, and failing to discredit Him, were out to destroy Him, and failing to destroy Him, were out to murder Him. Isn't it interesting, in approaching that city, He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, do I have your attention, Jerusalem? Who kills the prophets?" Now that's a charge of murder, isn't it? "Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her?" Jerusalem, you have a history. God's representative comes and you won't listen to what they say, and not only that, you try to kill them. And you do succeed in killing them. "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." You know, that's a serious charge, isn't it? In Psalm 86 and verse 15, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Isaiah, in Isaiah 30, 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. He's waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting to have compassion on you, the prophet said. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You know, it took a while for Noah to build that ark. What was God doing all that time? Waiting. Why was he waiting? He's a patient God. What was he waiting for? Maybe somebody will repent. Maybe somebody will stop doing evil. Maybe somebody will turn back to me. And for years and years and years, God waited while Noah built that ark. And then finally, the waiting was over, wasn't it? Since the Lord overflows with long-suffering and patience, you and I are to show forbearance to one another. In Ephesians 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Okay, he's advocating this, be this way, have this attitude as a Christian. Why? Isn't it because Christ is this way? Isn't it because these are characteristics of God? Patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, humility, gentleness, those sort of things. As the marvelous long-suffering of God awaits for man's repentance, it's very important to remember that we can obey God at any time. Like right now. At any time we can obey God. But the danger involved is that you and I don't know how long that opportunity will be available for us. We don't have any way of knowing that. Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. About the time we think we're living our lives to the fullest, our lives can be taken away. We can draw a last breath. We don't know how long these opportunities from the patient, long-suffering God await us. What's God waiting for with us? For us to decide when the time is right, further down the road? When I have one foot on a banana peel and the other in the grave, then I'll listen to what God has to say. And the record of God over and over again says, don't fool yourself. You won't listen then, because you're not of a mind to listen now. Will you deny the wonderful marvels of the mercy of God? Paul said that God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then he says, so it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Who's in control of who receives mercy and who doesn't? God is, isn't he? With all that is stacked in your favor, could you walk away from the extension of the mercy of God toward you? Could you walk away from that? Could you walk away from that this morning without obeying the gospel? Will you fall away from God after you've had so many wonderful blessings as a result of the mercy and the compassion of God? Eternal life is ours. Eternal life is ours. If we're willing to accept the mercy of God, Jude 20 and 21, He's blessed us with so many marvels of His mercy. In Micah 7, 18 and 19, Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? That's a good question, pointed question. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their iniquities into the depths of the sea. What that has been cast into the depths of the sea could ever be retrieved? Nothing that I know about. Aren't these things wonderful? How is it that God extends His mercy to us today? Hear His Word. Believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like people were under the direction of the apostles and other inspired teachers that you can read about in your New Testament. You can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, raised to walk in that new life, Romans 6. You can be a Christian. You can be that today. And you can truly, from your heart, express your great appreciation to the marvelous mercy that God has shown you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And today could be a wonderful day for you. Please do not leave this building outside of Christ. If we can help you and encourage you in any way to be a recipient of the marvelous mercies of God, please come to the front and tell me about it and let us help you. While together we stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song. May God bless you today is our prayer.